relative to life's priority from or life's priorities from divine viewpoint, what they should be. And we worked a little bit on the priority of the Lordship of Christ last week. We're going to sort of reaffirm that this week on another passage, and I think in dealing with this passage we'll clear up maybe some of the questions that you might have on the passage and then reaffirm our point. We said that in order to understand some of the emphases of Scripture in this regard, there is a distinction that believers should make in their minds relative to emphases in Scripture. If we were to draw the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and let it be a dividing point between his pre-cross ministry and then the post-cross ministry of the apostles, that we would find a little different emphases. The pre-cross ministry of Christ on the left side of the cross was an emphasis that went something like this: I am your Messiah. This would be his message to Israel. And you want to remember that he never left the geographical confines of Israel. This was his purpose in that first advent, to present himself as the Messiah to Israel. I am your Messiah, and you will find repeatedly the concept, follow me. If you can see this little thing on my finger, I managed to close a knife on my finger day before yesterday. And my writing is bad normally. It will be worse today. Aren't you glad I warn you? He said, in essence, in his ministry, the emphasis was, I am your Messiah, follow me. And the concept then of that ministry up to the cross is the concept of absolute discipleship. Okay? Discipleship. And with no watered-down concept of fellowship. It is either totally or none. And he will reaffirm this in his parabolic teaching, in his direct teaching to his disciples. So that you will find the term in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, term disciple, 268 times, if Smith is right. Don't get the idea that I went through and counted all the times. I didn't. I just went to Smith, and he has the word mathetes, and he says that's how many times it's used. And he is working with Textus Receptus, okay, for all of you technical purists. In other words, it may not be that many times in the critical text. Over on the right-hand side of the cross, you have the ministry of the apostles. And apart from the book of Acts, and the book of Acts is a historical narrative, you will never find the word disciples. I think that's very significant. The emphasis of the ministry of the disciples is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Okay? Okay. So that the concept is follow. You will have the follow ideas taken up. Paul will continue those. Peter will continue those, that we are to follow the Lord. But you follow him as Lord. It is not a question, if you are a believer, as to whether or not you will be a disciple. If you are a believer, you are a disciple of the Lord, period. But the issue is, how much are you entering into his lordship, you see, on that side of the cross? So the concept over here is absolute lordship of Christ. And then we enter in our minds, to identity of what absolute lordship is. Okay. Now today, we're going to see the absoluteness of this life priority again in the teachings of Christ. We're going to reaffirm it again, because that's what he's doing in that in the pre-cross ministry. Will you turn to Luke chapter 14? And perhaps many of you have read this passage and wondered what it meant. Well, I want to make sure we get that across, and then I want to dwell on some key thoughts relative to this entire issue. Let me review the circumstances of this teaching. If you'll notice in verse 25 of Luke 14, it says this, "And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned," and it means that they were following him. He's walking ahead, and they are following him, and he has to turn around and say something to them. Well, the circumstances under which this parable, or these words are spoken, I'm sorry, they followed by a parable, is that Jesus is near the end of his ministry, in the last months of his ministry. He's probably in the Transjordan area, and he had just dined with one of the chief priests and high muckety mucks of the Hebrew faith. And he had taught and spoken to them about the parable of the Great Supper. While those that were present admired his ideals, they would not submit to his conditions of fellowship. So having left that house, he's now confronted by a multitude, or multitudes are following him. In fact, everywhere he went, there were multitudes. However, when you get down to the final collection of believers after the cross, there's only about 120 people in Jerusalem. So he is going to lay down for these multitudes some absolute conditions of fellowship. I'm going to emphasize that. And no doubt some people followed him because they were curious. Some wanted to see him. Some were eager to hear him. And some maybe were even contemplating discipleship. But he's going to categorize it in such a way that he leaves no doubt of what it means to be a follower. Okay. So what he does in this first section, in verse 26 and 27, is he lays down three absolute conditions of discipleship. Now, we have to look at this from the post-cross position, so we're going to hyphenate that with the word lordship. Okay? Okay. He says in verse 26, "If any man comes," and the "if" there, for those of you who are interested, is a first-class conditional sentence, which means it's assumed true by the speaker, so that it could be translated this way: "If anyone or any man keeps on coming or is coming to me." And you want to remember that these people were coming to him. They were following him. But they weren't following him in the sense that he is going to insist that they do. So he lays down some conditions. "If he does this and hate not his father and his mother and his wife and his children and his brothers and his sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." So verse 26 then is a condition, and it is a condition of absolute loyalty. Absolute loyalty. Now, notice the contrast. Above the highest and finest of life's loyalties. Okay, look at that passage again. "If any man is coming unto me and hates not his father and mother and wife and children and brother and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciples." Now, the verbs here are duative. The verb "come" and the verb "hate" are in the present tense. These are durative tenses. Durative tenses. And that emphasizes the fact that this is not sort of a once, one-time concept that comes into our minds. It's a concept that has to have duration to it, that persists through time. It's an idea that the believer who wants to be a follower of Christ, or let's not put it that way, that might confuse the issue. The person who is going to be his disciple from this pre-cross point of view has to take an attitude toward the lordship of Christ or the leadership of Christ that is absolute, and that attitude has to be maintained in time. Okay? So he's emphasizing the duration of it in the tenses of the verb. Now the issue, of course, I guess, and you can see how I've interpreted it, but the issue is how you're going to interpret the word hate. Now, being honest with the text, we have to say that this verb, hate, the verb hate is missai, from miseo, if you want to look it up, M-I-S-E-O, which is the normal verb to hate. I mean, you can't compromise that word in the sense of its essential meaning. There is no other... This is the word that Jesus says, marvel not if the world hate you. It hated me before it hated you. What we have to deal with, of course, is the use of the word in this passage. And we, to be consistent with Scripture, we have to say that he is not using this word in the literal sense. Okay, so this is not to be understood literally. The same Lord that said to honor your father and mother, the same Lord that said to love your wife as you love the church, the same Lord that laid down these principles has uttered these words. So we believe in the consistency of Scripture. We believe that Scripture is controlled by the inspiration of God. Consequently, it's not going to contradict itself. Men contradict themselves, but the Scripture doesn't contradict itself. So there's going to be something in the context that's going to help us with this word. Let me point that out to you. What our Lord does is lay down this condition in this verse, and in the next verse he has some other conditions. Then he gives two parables. And then in verse 33 he says, King James reads, so likewise, it should read, so therefore, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath. In other words, the person that doesn't forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. So the word that's going to help us understand this verb, miseo, in terms of hate, is in verse 33. So he that forsaketh not all that he has. Hate is the equivalent, well, I'll just put an equal sign there, is the equivalent of forsake all that he has. We need some help with that. The verb that's translated all that he has is a word that means possession. Forsake his possessions. And in his possessions, it could be a wife. It could be the concept of a property. It could even be something of a concept of a personal talent or some type of a personal possession that he has. It's the idea that he turns his back, so to speak, on identity with all that he has relative to the absoluteness of the Lord Jesus Christ. That statement is radical. What he is saying and what he is demanding in verse 26 is that our loyalty to the lordship of Christ takes on a degree of loyalties that makes all other loyalties, good loyalties, family loyalties, take second place. You know, the older I get, and I'm really not very old, but as I mature in life, I become more and more conscious how really critical it is that we try to maintain the family corporate structure. You have heard it said that the family is the basis of all enduring societies, and that is not a statement to be taken lightly. That is a really a truth that could be borne out historically. It is very, very important that we do everything in our power to maintain family corporate unity. And as I grow older, and now I have a grandson and so on, I am more and more conscious of the importance of this and the effect of this in life. So that we try to implement this in various ways. Make long-distance calls. I write letters. I do what I can to try to maintain corporate family unity. That's a loyalty that is emphasized in Scripture. But that loyalty pales into insignificance with the loyalty that one is to have with Jesus Christ as Lord. There is nothing, no relationship, no human identity that is to compare in terms of the depth of loyalty, to the degree of loyalty that we own to Jesus Christ. So that in this passage, our Lord is saying, your attitude, your mental attitude, must be one of absolute devotedness unto me in comparison to other concepts of good devotedness in the human experience. Okay? Okay, so that's a condition, and it is absolute. By the way, will you note the last part of the statement? Verse 26. If one does not practice this mental attitude duratively, he cannot be my disciple. Now let's clarify once again for the visitors in this assembly this morning. The issue is not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. This is not what Christ is talking about at this point. He's talking about a fellowship, and he has only a very, very short time till he will be crucified, and he's very knowledgeable about that. He has a very, very short time to train his followers. And he's not going to give them one hair's breadth of leeway in their... If they make a choice, it's either for this absolute fellowship or nothing. See what I'm saying? The training period has to be intense. And for that to be effective, there has to be this attitude of absolute identity. The issue is not the issue of believing on Christ the Savior. Keep that clear in your mind. The issue here is of fellowship. So he says to them, if one does not have this, that is, if one is negative to this, then he says, he cannot be my disciple. My follower. Okay? Now, the way this is expressed, you have a verb here. This verb that's translated cannot is the verb dunamai. Yeah. I'm having trouble. Dunamai. D-U-N-A-M-I. And then dunamai, which can be translated not able. Not able. But we always have to have something to complete that verb. So over here you have the word to be, see? To be is an infinitive to complete this. And the idea of the word that's used for being here is the idea of an essence. And what our Lord is saying, this person does not have the essence that qualifies him to be my disciple. He doesn't have the right mental attitude, is the idea. Now, this thought will be repeated three times in the passage, and it is the emphasis of the passage, verse 26, verse 27, and verse 33. So what he is dealing with is what kind of an essence it must be, one must have in his mind, in order to be able, see, in order to have the inherent requirement to be whatever, in this case, a disciple. And so, absolute loyalty, number one, above all the highest and finest loyalties of life, was a prerequisite. Now, let's go to the other side of the cross. This was uttered before the cross. It was uttered in view of the cross, temporally and in many other aspects. And from the Pauline concept, looking back at the cross, or from the epistle concept, there is no question that you are a disciple of the Lord. if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You are a follower. The issue in your case and in my case is the absoluteness of the Lordship of Christ realized in my life. Is my loyalty to Christ above all the highest and finest of life's loyalties? There's the application of the passage. Because if we are believers, we are followers. Got the idea? Okay. Now he gives two others in the next verse. Three qualifications. Three absolutes. And there isn't left any room to water these down. Okay? Verse 27. And whosoever doth not bear his cross, again, a durative tense, and durative action, again, come after me, cannot be my disciple. Let's take number 2 first, verse 27a. If you're taking notes, there is a concept of absolute identity. Absolute identity with the cross. If there is not absolute identity with the cross, again, then this concept, no inherent capacity to be, in essence, a disciple. Now the issue is, what does this identity mean? Does not bear. Okay? Does not bear. Does not bear is the word bastazai. Bastazai. Bastazei. And again, it's a present tense. Present active indicative. Means the action is durative. It keeps on. Now, this word bear, bastazai, means to lift up, to carry, or to bear. Okay. Now, what are our options in trying to interpret that? Does he mean that we're supposed to take a 2x6 and another 2x6 and cut off a 5-foot section and a 3-foot section and nail one to the other and glue it and throw it over our shoulder every day? Well, no, you say, that's ludicrous. Well, does he mean to make a little silver, make it an inch high and a 3/4 inch wide cross member and put it on a chain and carry it around our neck? No, that's just as ludicrous as the making one out of wood. He is obviously not talking about a literal cross. Okay? The way we know he's obviously not talking about a literal cross is you never read of any disciple who absolutely follows him making one and carrying it around. That's what he meant. That's what they would have done. He doesn't mean that. Okay? There are two possibilities for interpretation of this passage. It has to be interpreted as a mental attitude. There's no question about this. This is a mental attitude. This is a mental attitude. It's durative. It's one that's to continue. Okay? The first part of this, and probably the one that is most likely to be correct, is to carry with him the concept, the mentality of identity, that's the key word, with Christ in death. That's a mental attitude. In other words, the cross of Christ is the means by which Christ is crucified, the sins of the world and the sins of the individual are paid for, and the cross is also the instrument by which the believer dies to the world, the cosmos or the cosmic viewpoint, and the cosmic viewpoint is crucified unto him. It is the instrument of identity. It identifies us with Christ in his death. It identifies us with the plan of God, and it separates us from cosmic mentality. Paul will say, God forbid that I should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which I am crucified, perfect tense, unto the world, and the world is crucified unto me. What's he talking about? He's saying that he is dead to cosmic viewpoint, and cosmic viewpoint is dead unto him. It has no bearing on him. He is identified with the cross of Christ in the divine, all the divine communication that's in the cross. See? And Christ may well have that in mind. He is anticipating his cross, and he is saying to the disciples, you are going to have to identify in that cross in order to have the inherent, innate power to be what is required of a disciple. It is a mental attitude. The second possibility of interpreting this cross is the figurative sense of a willingness, to follow Christ, to the point of death. Now, I have to think that that is a very, very remote possible interpretation with him. It would be the idea of carrying with one the willingness to forfeit life in Christ. And that would be interpreting the cross in the sense that the cross was used by the Romans as a means of execution. And the disciples that were following Christ knew that. But we have to say, or I have to say, that I think number one is most likely the proper interpretation of what it means when Jesus says that whoever would follow him has to bear or lift up or carry with him in his mind a total identity with the cross. Now, how does that apply to us? Remember, you want to... The Word of God does not end with the Gospels. The Gospels take us through the life of Jesus to his death, to his resurrection, and to his ascension. But the New Testament doesn't end there. The reason that it doesn't end there is that the meaningfulness of that cross has to be interpreted for us. We are not left to our own devices as to what is the significance of the cross of Jesus Christ. And it will be God's choice to use the Apostle Paul to communicate to us the significance of the cross. Okay? Okay. So that the believer, from our perspective, is a disciple. He is a follower. But he is coming into fuller and fuller realization of the significance of the cross as he identifies with Christ in his lordship and with the Word of God as it explains the significance of the cross. If you are a knowledgeable believer, you know that you have died with Christ, that retroactively his death became your death. And that is the divine means of rendering inoperative the capacities of the old man, so that you do not have to be subjected to the terrible torments of the sin nature in your human experience. It is through that identity upon which all spirituality in the New Testament is built. So the significance of this relative to us is, do we recognize or have we learned what co-identity with Christ in his death has meant? Okay? And we carry with us in our minds perpetually the significance of the cross and what it means. See? Okay. The third qualification. The order runs something like this. There has to be a concept of who I am so that loyalty will be directed my way far above any of the finest of life's loyalties. Secondly, there has to be a consciousness of the significance of the cross identity in this person's mentality. And then thirdly, come after me. And that is the concept of absolute fellowship. Okay? Absolute duative fellowship, I guess we have to say. Come after me. The word come here doesn't mean that you say Peter decided to leave his nets and go follow the Lord, and then next 4 days later he says, well, I tried that now. Another one of those bombs in life, and so he drops out and goes back home fishing. Well, he might do that, but that does not then qualify him in the sense of what this command is saying. He's going to have to come back and follow. So the idea is the concept of durativeness, continual fellowship of the Lord. So the verb is, but that does never alter the fact that he is Lord and there can only be one Lord. Okay. In our mentalities, there is to be a duative attitude toward his lordship. Now, try to imagine this crowd's reaction to these words. Some of them were curiosity seekers. Some of them were there because they just wanted to be healed. Some of them were there because they were very sincere about what was happening. But imagine their reaction. This is a very, very harsh, dogmatic demand by our Lord. And unless one recognized him for what he was, it would be very, very hard and difficult to identify with those mental attitudes. Well, to make certain that they would not misunderstand, and I think that we would not misunderstand, there are two parables that follow that are illustrative of what he is saying. And I would venture to guess that you might be surprised about the significance of these. Okay? Two parables follow, and these parables illustrate what he is going to say. So point two, if you're taking notes, verse 28 through 32, we have two parabolic illustrations. Okay? And this is one of the nice things about the teaching of our Lord. He takes simple thing that people could understand and illustrates the saying, watch. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counts the cost, whether he has sufficient to finish it? Lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it will begin to mock it. And the word that's translated "and is not" is really a participle of "cause." It reads this way: and because unable to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock it, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Okay, so what he is saying, first of all, in this first, this is the parable of a tower builder. Say you're building a house or whatever, and the idea is that, first of all, before you build, before building, you are supposed to count your assets, lest your incomplete building would be a monument to your presumptuousness, okay? Your stupidity. For example, the Spear Health Clinic. Can't use that anymore, can we? Remember when the Spear Health Clinic used to be there? Just a skeleton of a building. I came to Denver in 1958. I was only 15 then. And drove past that place, and the first question I asked is, what is that? And there was this skeletal building that this clinic had began to erect, and it had been there for years, and they never finished. Years ago, I used to live in Miami, and I think it was the Fontainebleau, what turned out to be the Fontainebleau. Oh, that was my favorite hangout on Miami Beach. I'd grab a bus across the 79th Street Causeway and go over there, and I'd ride down to the Fontainebleau. And it was just a skeleton, because the contractor or the builder or whoever paid the bills had found out that the contractor was bulking him, and he had this concrete skeletal structure up five floors, and then boom, he cut it all off, and in other words, the building was incomplete. So everybody wrote past it, like, what happened to that building? Well, what I'd used it for was my swimming hangout, because I could get away from crossing it on and climb up to that fifth floor and see all over Miami. It was just beautiful. In Lake Tahoe, there was a building like this for a number of years. It's now complete, I saw last summer when I was there. The idea is that if you don't do this, then number two, if not able to finish, to complete, then you become the object of scoffing, of people's remarks. Okay. Back in Pennsylvania, where I'm from, Pennsylvania is very, very heavily industrialized, and the dream of every laboring person. My father was one of these, and I was one of these. I became a pastor, and I haven't worked since, but before that, I was an hourly laboring man. And the dream of everyone was to have his own house. And so during the Depression and during the war, people would try to get a little lot, and the first thing they do, and they built their own houses, and they'd build a basement. Okay, they'd put the foundation in, and they'd do that during one summer. Then they'd put a roof over it and live in it. And next summer they intended to finish the building. Only 9 out of 10, they never finished the building. They'd live in that basement the rest of their life. Or at least it appeared that way when I was there. Maybe it's not true now. Okay, get the picture? So the idea is, if you were going to do something, you would sit down and you would count the cost. Okay, we'll make the application in just a little bit. The second parable is similar. Verse 31. Or what king, going to make war against another king, sits down not first, and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000. Boy, is that applicable, huh? Woo! The issue here is that this is the parable of a king going to war. And his resources are 10,000. His enemy has resources of 20,000. And before he's going to declare war, he is going to say, can I win? Right? That makes sense, doesn't it? And the point is that he does this before he goes to war. Or else, verse 32, well, the other is a great way far off. He sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. In other words, if he starts a war presumptuously, just like this person up here built presumptuously, if he starts a war presumptuously, he will have, presumption leads to bargaining. To bargaining from a weak base. If you have a brick in your hand, and a man has a .45 in his hand pointed at your belly, you are bargaining from a weak position. If Russia has a military capability surrounding the Mediterranean, putting a naval blockade on the Mediterranean, put a naval blockade on the the Gulf of, on the Straits of Hormuz, and maybe even the whole Persian Gulf, and maybe even putting a naval blockade on South Africa. If they have that capability, we are bargaining from a weak position because we do not have the capability. We can't even put a blockade on the Indian Ocean. We can't do it. Okay. So you are careful, is what Jesus is saying. Okay, now what is the application? Here is the critical part of understanding this passage. Now I want to tell you something. The history of what I have heard these passages teach is not a good history. It's not good information. I have never heard these passages applied anyway except to disciples. In the sense that the parables are said to teach that a disciple is to sit down and count the cost of discipleship, or he is to sit down and discern the implications of spiritual warfare before he commits himself to be a disciple. Now that is theologically, spiritually, and intellectually impossible. That cannot be the meaning of these parables. Listen to me. There is not a neophyte believer who is capable of understanding of the cost of following our Lord. We do not have the capacity as young believers, and even as somewhat mature believers, to discern all the implications of spiritual warfare. The passage in no way relates to a believer trying to think through those issues before he becomes a disciple. That is not the issue at all. The only rational application and reasonable application of this passage is to Jesus Christ. Our Lord is simply saying, I am the builder. I know what it costs to complete this job. I am the king that goes to war. I know what the spiritual warfare is all about. And the issue and the application of the passage is simply this. You stop counting the cost and adapt your mental attitudes to my absolute demands. My absolute demands is you follow me categorically with no watering down of the significance of that. I know all that it's going to cost. You never can know. I know what the battle is going to take. I'm going to win the battle. Let nothing interfere, however, with your fellowship, your mental attitude. I'll take care of the rest. You don't have the capacity to take care of it. And in fact, the only way that it'll be taken care of is if you identify me with me in an absoluteness of discipleship. See? So the application of this passage, or the proper application, is not to the disciple trying to do this thing. It is the idea that Christ alone knows the cost and the victory. And we will not realize that victory by our trying to count the cost or to measure what spiritual warfare is, so that nothing is to interfere with our identity with him in the battle. Now, verse 33 is going to reaffirm this, see? Verse 33 and 30 through 35 is a conclusion and a final application that reaffirms the meaning of those parables and what he has been saying. Okay, now watch. Verse 33. Now, King James, the first two words in the King James should be translated "so therefore," not "so likewise." The word "therefore" means he is summing up the argument. And the argument goes this way. So therefore, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Okay, the conclusion comes first. Forsaking all, sums up the teaching. Okay, included in the context is the forsaking of human loyalties in terms of comparison with our Lord, that type of thing. I don't think the Lord is going to lead you to run off and leave your wife and to do it in the name of following Him. The importance of the home, for instance, in a qualifications for pastorate in 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus chapter 1, all the emphasis is on the character of the person. There's only one emphasis on his public production. He has to be quick to teach, which means he has a capacity, he wants to do it, and he has a doctrinal moxie to do it. There's 17 other qualifications, and they all relate to the character of that person, and about 5 or 6 of them relate to his home. And the implication is if he's not a good leader in his home, he won't be a good leader in the church. And he can't be a bishop. He can't be a pastor. There's all kind of emphases in the New Testament about the importance of the home. Now it may be that the Lord might lead you and your wife to maybe separate for a while physically. You have mutual accord on it. So that's very possible. The concept that our Lord is trying to get across is terms of absolute loyalty. Now, how we apply absolute loyalty in our life must be commensurate with the rest of Scripture. I remember a case back in Pennsylvania, and where Catherine Kuhlman was a very popular speaker and a tremendous actress. And my mother and a friend got involved in that. And so I got saved while I was away and then got off in Bible college and seminary, blah, 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 and went home finally about 5 years later. And this woman had to come over, and she wanted to impress me how spiritual she was. And she says, and her husband had retired. And her husband was a great guy, just a nifty guy, and a believer. And she says, she came over to the house and she says, Greg wants me to go to Florida with him this Christmas, but she says, I don't think the Lord has leading me to go. And I says, where's the Lord leading you to go? She says, well, I just don't know. I just think I might just stay right here. And I said, did the Lord lead you to marry your husband? Oh, yeah. Yeah, he did. Yeah, sure. I said, you better go with your husband. You'll be in complete contradiction to the Scripture. He's trying to lead you and himself into time of relaxation. Well, it's a good thing she went. The guy died a year later, got cancer and died a year later. So we have a way of twisting Scripture to suit our own needs. Our Lord is not... You must make your applications of the Lordship in your life compatible with other Scripture. You see what I'm saying? So that you don't have a contradiction in your practice. Well, our Lord is trying to help us understand the main teaching when He says, forsake all. Now, it looks like this in Greek, okay? Forsake all that He hath. Forsake all that He hath. Okay, now here, the word forsake is to say farewell to take leave of, in the sense of it's not overly important to you, okay? Now what is the all that he has? Well, this passage would literally read this way, all the of him, I'm doing this literally now to try to capture the meaning, all the of him, huparkon, which means possessions, properties, And I think it could include even the idea of plans, desires, ideals perhaps, etc., and so on. Again, what is reaffirmed in that is the absoluteness of discipleship, and then from the post-cross experience, the absoluteness of our lordship of Christ. Okay? Peter did this, didn't he? Peter will say to the Lord, we have left all, we have forsaken all to follow you. And then Peter's going to ask, what will we have therefore? What are we going to get out of this? We'll deal with that a little later on. The disciples, in a sense, really did this. They really practiced this. Okay? The second part of this conclusion is a final application. Final application. And that comes in verse 34 and 35. Salt is good. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its savor, now the word savor means its taste, wherewith shall it be seasoned? In other words, you put salt on an egg and you can't taste the salt. Now how are you going to season the thing? It is neither fit for the land nor yet for the dunghill. So men throw it away. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Give special attention to this with your spiritual ears. And the concept of this is simply this. Discipleship. And we have to add the word lordship. Disciple lordship is good. But if watered down, it is useless. Okay, now what I'd like to do in closing is to make some application and share with you some thoughts on discipleship, lordship, that incorporates these ideas, and maybe just a few others from the New Testament. I think you can see that the demands, first of all, number one, of lordship, discipleship, are so absolute, so categorical, that human commitment to these is not sufficient for their fulfillment. In other words, you're making some decision about the lordship of Christ in your life will not be the absolute means for the fulfillment of these. These are too categorical, too demanding. The only thing that will suffice in terms of their enablement is the divine grace, the grace provision that keeps the lordship of Christ preeminent in your mind. The mental attitude of forsaking all is one thing. The manifestation and identity with the lordship is another thing. See? Number two, the key decision relative to lordship, discipleship, is the decision to trust in the Lord's provision, not in the strength of human commitment, or maybe some decision that you made in the past about His lordship. No one-time decision to leave all and follow Jesus will suffice, is what I'm saying. The demands of lordship discipleship require day by day, hour by hour, decisions to follow our Lord's leadership. There's a lot of misleading things in Bible Christianity today. Misleading statements like, have you given your life to the Lord? As though one expression of identity with Christ were enough for a lifetime commitment. It's ludicrous. After the resurrection of Jesus, prior to his ascension, he meets with his disciples. He gives them some information. And then he tells them to continue following him. He is still telling John to follow him when the book of John closes. The Apostle Paul will pick up on these commands to follow the Lord. He will reiterate the concept of following Christ in 1 Corinthians 4:16 and chapter 11 and Ephesians chapter 5:1 and 1 Thessalonians 1:6. In following Christ, do not get overly attached to intermediate channels of blessings. More positively expressed, get attached in the right way with the proper attitudes to intermediate channels of blessings. Otherwise, you're apt to end up in some cult or some incultic mentality. For example, it is ordained of God that there be teachers and pastors and leaders in assemblies, in fellowships. And they are intermediate channels of blessing. They communicate God's Word and the New Testament and the concepts of the New Testament to you. And they are a source of blessing, and that's properly so, and you are to give them honor. The New Testament commands that we give a certain measure of honor to these intermediate channels of blessing. But they are never to usurp or to obtrude into the lordship of Christ. There can only be one Lord, and His lordship is absolute and must be kept in that category. I guess perhaps I should say you should not neglect the reality of the divine plan of using intermediate agencies. That's true. But do not let them, or do not become overly attached to them, so that they would usurp or obtrude into the lordship of Jesus Christ in your own personal life. The question that we have to ask in this regard is not, is Jesus Lord of my life? The question that we have to continually ask is, how much am I, as a believer, entering into the realities of His lordship in my day-by-day Christian experience? Well, I hope you see from these two sessions, last week and this one, that there is no middle ground. There is no watered-down position on this issue. It is absolute. It is categorical. And it's to be kept that way. And I hope also that these thoughts will help you enter in to a deeper realization, personal realization, of the lordship of Christ in your lives. Shall we close in prayer? Father, we're dealing with life principles. How to live. How to live meaningfully. And we know that the Christian perspective is the only perspective that can give the right answer to that. You are the creator of life, not only physical life, but spiritual life. You are the source of our regeneration. We owe all to you. Now, we pray for that stimulus and spiritually and mentally and intellectually that helps us to identify in a meaningful way with the absoluteness of the lordship of Jesus Christ in our lives. We pray that you'll use this series to help us get our priorities straight in these various passages that deal with the significance of life and how to live it. In Christ's name, amen.